I want to ask you a question. Would you say you have a bright future? Because sometimes people are very optimistic about their future. Yeah, I've got a bright future. Things are looking up. Things are looking good. But sometimes people are very pessimistic about their future. Do you have a bright future? There was one time in history, a bloke called Henry Kissinger. Who knows Henry Kissinger? US Secretary of State. I'm a bit too young to really know who he was. But, he said this, more than at any time in history, mankind faces a crossroads, one path leading to despair and utter hopelessness, the other leading to total destruction. Let us pray we have the wisdom to choose correctly. Didn't sound like he had a lot of hope for the future, did it? Despair, utter hopelessness, total destruction. What's your choice? I don't know. Bit of a hard one, that one. One bloke who was a recording company expert didn't think there was much hope for the future of a certain band back in 1962. And he said these words, "We don't think the Beatles will go anywhere. The guitar groups are on their way out." Well, I wish he would wish he had his time over again. A bloke called Thomas Watson, who was the chairman of the board of IBM in 1943, said, "I think there is a world market for about 5 computers." Well, how wrong was he? Some people are very optimistic about the future and some people are very pessimistic. They have some pessimistic views, aren't they? On the contrary, when we were leaving Canberra and we were going to move up here, there was a farewell church service one night, and we were up the front being asked about what it was going to be like to move. They had the kids up the front interviewing the kids, and the question was put to our children, "Are you worried about leaving all your friends behind and going to a new school?" And one of my daughters, who shall remain nameless, except she's the oldest in the family, replied to that question, said, "No, we're popular." Some people are very pessimistic about the future and some people are optimistic about the future. Some people think the future look bright, but do they have reasons for that, solid grounds for believing it? I saw this morning. "I create my bright future by being present in the now. My outlook is positive and bright." Is that a good solid foundation for a bright future? Well, we're going to look today at what's happened with Israel right at the end of our Exodus story. We're coming to the end of the book of Exodus. And it's interesting to read the last 5 verses, because I think they meant to give us these last 5 chapters and last 5 verses in particular. I meant to give us the feeling that things are on the up for Israel. Things are looking good for their future. Have a look in those last 5 verses of the whole book, chapter 40, verses 34 to 38. "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled upon it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. In all the travels of the Israelites, whenever the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle, they would set out. But if the cloud did not lift, they did not set out until the day it lifted. So the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and fire was in the cloud by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel during all their travels." Things are looking up for the people of Israel. God is in the house. His glory filled the tabernacle so full that Moses couldn't even go in there. And God's presence among his people was visible. They could look and they could see God is with us. God is leading us. God's getting up, so we'll get up and go with him. God led and guided the Israelites on their long journey through the desert. And this is a dramatic turnaround when you think about last week, what we saw in chapters 32 to 34. Remember last week? Israel were worshipping a golden calf. They had rebelled against God. They completely turned their backs on the Lord, against the Lord God, whose mighty hand had led them out of slavery in Egypt. God had patiently guided them and provided for them, and they worshipped the golden calf instead. And God said, "That's it. Step aside, Moses. I'm going to wipe this lot off the face of the earth." Not such a bright future, is it? It was only Moses pleading for their lives, appealing to God's mercy and compassion, that saved them. But now, 5 chapters later, their future's looking good. What happened? What's changed? There's this change of heart, a change of circumstances that leads to a change of heart. Something has happened in the hearts of these people. Look back in chapter 35. We're going to read the verses 4 to 6 and then verse 10. Something's happened to change these people. Chapter 35, page 137 and verses 4 to 6. Moses said to the whole Israelite community, "This is what the Lord has commanded. From what you have, take an offering for the Lord. Everyone who is willing is to bring to the Lord an offering of gold, silver and bronze, blue, purple and scarlet yarn and fine linen, goat hair, blah, 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 yada, yada, yada." Look down in verse 10. "All who are skilled among you are to come and make everything the Lord has commanded you." Everyone who's willing, bring an offering to the Lord. Everyone who's skilled, come and work in the construction of the tabernacle. They're not forced by God to do it. They're given the option to use their gifts that they've been given, to use their skills. You see, those whom God has called to be priests will be serving in the tabernacle. And they have a very clearly defined role in serving in the tabernacle. But without the tradesmen and the skilled women, there won't even be a tabernacle. So God calls them to come and serve him, to give their gifts and to serve him in building up the tabernacle. And look at the response in verse 20, down in chapter 35, verse 20. "Then the whole Israelite community withdrew from Moses' presence, and everyone who was willing and whose heart moved him came and brought an offering to the Lord for the work on the tent of meeting, for all its service and for the sacred garments. All who were willing, men and women alike, came and brought gold jewelry of all kinds, brooches, earrings, rings and ornaments. They all presented their gold as a wave offering to the Lord. Everyone who had blue, purple or scarlet yarn or fine linen or goat hair, ram skins dyed red or hides of sea cows brought them. Those presenting an offering of silver or bronze brought it as an offering to the Lord, and everyone who had acacia wood for any part of the work brought it. Every skilled woman spun with her hands and brought what she had spun, blue, purple or scarlet yarn or fine linen. And all the women who were willing and had the skill spun the goat hair. The leaders brought onyx stones and other gems to be mounted on the ephod and breastpiece. They also brought spices and olive oil for the light and for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense. All the Israelite men and women who were willing brought to the Lord freewill offering for all the work the Lord had commanded them to do." There's a great response to this call, isn't there? People are bringing their gifts, but they're not just bringing their gifts, they're using their skills to construct this tabernacle. All who were willing gave. All whose hearts were stirred and their spirits were moved within them served God. This was a God-given motivation. God's spirit was stirring up their spirit in order to give and to serve. See, where did this skill come from? Look in verse 30, following straight on, top of page 139. "Then Moses said to the Israelites, 'See, the Lord has chosen Bezalel, son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And he has filled him with the spirit of God, with skill, ability, and knowledge in all kinds of crafts, to make artistic designs for work in gold, silver and bronze, to cut and set stones, to work in wood and to engage in all kinds of artistic craftsmanship. And he has given both him and Aholiab, son of that bloke, of the tribe of Dan, the ability to teach others. He has filled them with skills to do all kinds of work as craftsmen, designers, embroiderers in blue, purple and scarlet yarn and fine linen, and weavers, all of them master craftsmen and designers. So Bezalel, Aholiab, and every skilled person to whom the Lord has given skill and ability to know how to carry out all the work of constructing the sanctuary are to do the work just as the Lord has commanded." Where did this skill come from? God filled them, it says, with the Spirit of God to be able to do this work. These are tradesmen, tradeswomen, and God gives them those skills so that they can serve him in the temple. And I don't want to overstate the case here, but it's a spiritual gift, isn't it? God's Spirit is filling them with the knowledge and the skills that they need to do this work. This is a spiritual gift. And the response is overwhelming. As you read down in chapter 36, verses 2 to 7, people start bringing their gifts. And look down in verse 6. "Then Moses gave an order and they sent this word throughout the camp. No man or woman is to make anything else as an offering for the sanctuary. And so the people were restrained from bringing more because what they already had was more than enough to do all the work. The response was overwhelming. They stop bringing all the stuff. We've got too much stuff. Wouldn't it be great in church if we had to say, look, stop giving so much money to the church because we've got more than enough. What's happened to create this overwhelming response in the people? What's changed the hearts of these people? How has God moved, God's Spirit changed their hearts and moved them? Well, there's a few things that are happening here. The people have started worshipping instead of whinging. Remember back in chapters 14 to 17, why did you bring us out in the desert? Now the Egyptians are going to kill us. Why did you bring us out in the desert? We're going to die of thirst. Why did you bring us out in the desert? We're going to starve to death. Over and over they whinged, but now here they are worshipping God. They've stopped worshipping idols and they're worshipping God. It's a different attitude, isn't it? Their hearts were moved to work, to serve Him. They're worshipping God. And you know the definition of worship, don't you? It's very important to make sure we've got a right definition of worship. And I'm sure if I asked you, you'd come up with the right one. But just in case, I'm going to give you a definition that Paul and I heard a couple of weeks ago at a conference, and Ralph, the definition of worship that says worship is a whole of life response to the mercies of God. God's been merciful to you. He's been compassionate and kind and gracious to you. How are you going to respond to that with your whole life? Not just what you do on Sunday, not just what you do, here in church, but with the whole of your life. That's what worship is. How you glorify God with every part of your life. How you do it at work. How you worship by serving your family. How you glorify God in the things that you do during the week, in the groups that you're in. How you live for God each day. See, some people say worship is when you sing in church. Well, that's a bit of worship. That's an important bit, but it's only a little bit of worship. You can't reduce worship to just singing because that's watered down worship in the end. Full strength worship encompasses every part of life. How do you honour God at work? How do you obey God at school? How do you bring glory to God in your family life? That's worship. See, if the only time you worship God is when you're singing in church, then you've got a very weak, watered-down worship. There's a verse in Colossians. We'll get to it in a minute. Whatever you do, he says, whether in words or in your actions, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father. Whatever you do, your words, your actions, wherever you are in life, how are you going to worship God? How are you going to glorify God? Got to go back through there. Now, the second thing they're doing, these people, is that they are serving rather than being served. They've been expecting God to meet all their needs up to this point. But now instead of expecting God to serve them, they're realizing that they should serve God. They're giving their money and possessions and time and skills to God. And remember the verse in Mark 10:45. For the Son of Man, Jesus says about himself, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's the attitude these people we start to see in them. They're serving rather than being served. And the third thing they're doing is that they've become contributors rather than consumers. There are two types of people in every church that I've been in so far. Two types of people. One that says, I'm here for what you can give me. They're consumers. They're looking for what they can get out of it. The second type of person in churches is people who say, I'm here to give myself to others. They're contributors. They're looking for what they can put in. You see the difference? And the question, I suppose, for each one of us is, which one are we? Contributors or consumers? How's your life of worship? How do you worship God at church? You use your gifts and your skills to serve God and others. Are you willing to have a go at teaching Sunday school? Are you providing morning tea? Are you welcoming newcomers who come in? Are you having good conversations at morning tea to support each other? How are you serving God at church? Pat Gordon owns a great little book, and I know Julie's read it, and she's going to give it back to Pat, but I pinched it. It's called How to Walk into Church. And from what Julie's told me, it's all about the attitude that we need to come to church with, that we come with an attitude to serve others, not just to consume, not just to get. We're contributors, not consumers. How do you worship God at church? How do you worship God away from church? How do you worship God away from church? Because in our work lives, in our leisure, in our relationships, in the way we serve our families, all of those times are opportunities for worshiping God. How do I worship God when I go to the RFS? Or when I play golf? How do you worship God when you're a mechanic? Or a teacher? Or a scientist? Or a checkout chick at Woolies? How do you glorify God in those environments? How do you worship God in the community groups that you're part of? Rotary? Or Lions? All those sorts of things. Are you a consumer? Or a contributor? Are you here to be served? Or are you here to serve? We've had some great opportunities, examples of this over the years. We had a team from Richmond in Sydney come to our house in Barradine, a team of about 12 people, and they came and stayed for a week, and in that week they painted the outside of the house, 3 coats of paint on the outside of the house. They put a new roof on the front porch. They built a roof on the back veranda that we had. They ripped out the old kitchen. They didn't put the new one in, but we had someone coming to do that. They did so much work in that week, and it was just great to be ministered to by them. They were there to contribute. They were there to serve. And we've done the same thing at Walgett. We've been able to take teams out there to Walgett to contribute, to serve people in that way, to worship God with the skills that he's given you. How do you worship God as a plumber? Well, you use your gifts for his glory, don't you? How do you worship God as an artist? You know, that mural in the toddler's room didn't get there all by itself. It didn't just appear one day. We didn't throw it, come out of a fire, or anything like that. That came about because of Louise's skill as an artist. And she used that skill to glorify God. How do you worship God? With your skills. How do you use what God has given you? Well, these people, the Israel, has realized that they need to live as covenant people in this covenant relationship with God. See, God is a God who keeps his covenant promises. God has promised them so much, and he keeps those promises. He gives his people what he says he will give them. And they've started to realize that they need to serve him in return. That's what God wants, isn't it? Us to be in relationship with him, in a relationship living in his covenant. And what are the results of this? Well, we've seen a bit already, but flick over to chapter 39 and verse 32, on page 145. Chapter 9, verse 32. What's the result of all this hard work? Verse 32, so all the work on the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, was completed. The Israelites did everything just as the Lord commanded Moses. Flip over to chapter 39, verse 42, just over the page, 146. Verse 42, the Israelites had done all the work just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Moses inspected the work and saw that they had done it just as the Lord had commanded, so Moses blessed them. You see the phrase that repeats 3 times there? Just as the Lord had commanded. They did it God's way. Instead of trying to do things their own way, they are now doing things God's way. They're obeying him, and they're worshipping, and they're bringing glory to God. And in chapter 40, we saw that the last 5 verses, God comes to dwell among his people in a very personal, in a very real way. Their future looks bright, doesn't it? Finally, things are on the up. Finally, they're responding the way they should have responded all these years before. Their future's so bright they should be wearing sunglasses. God has kept his covenant promises. He's living among his people, and his people are living for him. And this is an end to the Exodus story, and it's sad because we've had such a great time following this journey through the story of Exodus. But if you want to know more, you read Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And I want you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 30, because we're going to look at a little bit that happens just before they go into the promised land. Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 11 to 20. So they're about to cross over into the promised land, and Moses has some words to challenge them and to encourage them. Chapter 30, verse 11. He says, "Now what I am commanding you today is not too difficult for you or beyond your reach. It's not up in heaven so that you have to ask who will go to heaven to get it and proclaim it to us so that we may obey it. It's not beyond the sea so that you have to ask who will cross the sea to get it and proclaim it to us so we may obey it. No, the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you may obey it. See, I set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction. For I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commands, decrees and laws. Then you will live and increase, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land you are entering to possess. A bright future. But if your heart turns away and you are not obedient, if you are drawn away to bow down to other gods and worship them, I declare to you this day that you will certainly be destroyed. You will not live long in the land you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess. This day I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life so that you and your children may live, and that you may love the Lord your God, listen to his voice, and hold fast to him. For the Lord is your life, and he will give you many years in the land he swore to give your fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Choose life. Love God. Listen to him. Hold fast to him. And the future is bright. It's a promise of a great future, isn't it? And it's based on what they know from the past. They've got to look back and know that God is the great God who rescued them from this slavery in Egypt. He is powerful to keep his promises. They have a strong and powerful hope for the future as long as they trust their God. Is this what your future looks like? Would you say that you have a bright future? Does your future look as bright as Israel's future? What are you thinking? Yes or no? Got a bright future? Does your future look as bright as Israel's future? I want to say the answer is yes and no for this one. It's yes because we have the same God who keeps his promises. But it's no because your hope is far greater than that of the Israelites. It's much stronger and more powerful because your hope rests today on God's saving work when Jesus died on the cross. This one great sacrifice for all time. The one sacrifice that was needed to take away the sins of the world. And we have been set free from slavery to sin in a way that the Israelites could never even have dreamed of. We have a much greater basis for hope for the future than they did. Have a look in that second passage that was read to us this morning. Michelle read to us from Romans 5. Flip over to Romans 5, page 1697 in the church Bibles. How's your hope for the future? Do you have a bright future? Look at what Romans 5 says. Romans 5, verse 1. "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given to us." You've got a bright future? See, because of Jesus' death, we have been justified by faith. We have peace with God already. We have gained access into this faith through Jesus. We can rejoice even when times of suffering come, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, which builds character and results in hope. God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given to us. Our hearts have been stirred. Our spirits have been moved to serve God in love and obedience. You've got a bright future? Of course you do. You've got every reason to have great hope for the future because it rests on God's saving work in the Lord Jesus Christ. See, Exodus has shown us a couple of things. But I want to say today, Exodus has shown me this, that Christianity is not just a religion. Christianity is a day-by-day relationship with the God who saves and rescues and provides and leads and guides and forgives. A God of awesome power and strength and justice and mercy and compassion. And we have seen his glory as we've looked through the book of Exodus. But John 1:14 reminds us that we haven't just seen God's glory in the book of Exodus, we have seen God's glory in the one and only who came from the Father, Jesus Christ. That's where you see God's glory. And the God of Exodus is the God that we see in the God-man, Jesus. The God who saves and rescues and provides and leads and guides. A God of awesome power and strength and justice and mercy and compassion. We see all of God's glory in Jesus. He is our Saviour. Our future is so bright that we should be issuing sunglasses to every one of you today. The future for God's people is full of hope and promise. You might say, but the opposition to Christianity is growing every day, isn't it? You know, with this same-sex marriage debate, you know, and it's seen a growing hostility towards Christians. I've been called a bigot. Christians are being ridiculed in public for what they believe. People are looking for opportunities to attack Christian beliefs in countries where it was thought to be safe to be a Christian. And for some people, this is I think for all of us probably, this is a crucial moment for all Christians, a crucial moment in history. Because it'll really point out what we believe. Do you think God is powerless at this moment? Do you imagine that his plans are being ruined by human opposition? Of course they're not. Do you think God won't protect his church? Do you think God won't protect his people? Or do you remember God's mighty power in saving Israel from Egypt? And do you recall that when man was so hostile towards God that they took God's son and ridiculed and beat him and spat on him and put him to death? Do you remember that God raised him to life again? We have a bright future because God is powerful. God is more powerful than any opposition that we will ever face. This is nothing, this debate. You ask the Christians in China who have been suffering persecution and torture for 100 years if God is powerless. And you look at how many millions of people have become Christians in that country. As the church has grown, the underground church has grown in that country. God's not powerless. God's not powerless in the face of opposition. Those Christians know they have a bright future. Do you know you've got a bright future? God has made covenant promises, and he always keeps them. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for our journey through the book of Exodus over these last couple of months. We thank you, Lord, that you have taught us so much about the God that we believe in, the God that we trust in, the God who is powerful to rescue and save, the God who keeps his promises. And Father, I pray that you would help us to remember this so that we can face the future with confidence. Lord, we have so many reasons to know that we have a bright future. Lord, please keep us thinking clearly about that. Please keep us looking back to your son, who was beaten up, ridiculed, spat on, put to death, and raised to life as the King of the universe. And Father, I pray that you would help us to put our trust and our hope in him. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.